One of the most fascinating episodes of church history took place in the mid-18th century, and it was related to a minister by the name of Charles Simeon, who took over a pulpit at Trinity Church near Cambridge. It was actually the campus university church at the time, and during his days at university, he would often walk by that church and say to himself, "How should I rejoice if God were to give me that church, that I might preach the gospel there and be a herald for him in the midst of the university?" Well, God eventually answered that prayer, and in 1782, he became the minister of Trinity Church. Yet, it did not go the way that he had dreamed it up. Apparently, the people at Trinity Church had wanted a different minister than Simeon, and they had felt coerced by the bishop at the time for forcing upon them this young minister who was a relative novice into their pulpit. They didn't like his preaching style. He was too evangelistic in his preaching. They didn't like his personality. He was too young and fiery. And so, of course, they were trying to force him to resign. And he wrote a letter of resignation and sent it in the mail, but it never got to the bishop. And at one point, he realized that the Lord had him there for a reason. So for quite some time, Simeon had to deal with the onslaught of a congregation that didn't want him or his preaching. They wouldn't pay him, nor would they allow him to conduct a service. And back in those days, you had pews with doors on it that families would actually have the key to the lock to the pews, their family rows. And so what did all of the families do? Well, they locked all the pews and wouldn't allow anyone to sit in and listen to him preach. And so what did Simeon do? Well, he put chairs up in the aisles and around the perimeter, hoping that people could at least come in and listen to him if they wanted to. And what does the janitor do? Well, he destroyed all the chairs. You know, outsiders kept coming. They were interested in hearing Simeon preach, but his old congregation would stand outside denunciating their minister and even throwing rocks through the windows during his preaching. And so eventually, after about 10 years, the opposition finally ceased, and Simeon began to function as a normal minister. He would continue there for another 44 years. One of the many things that he was committed to during the latter years of his ministry was training future ministers for the gospel ministry. He hosted what he called conversation parties, where he would bring in 60 to 80 seminary students each week, and he had this kind of threefold criteria for evaluating good preaching. He would always ask of a sermon, does it humble a sinner? Secondly, does it exalt the Savior? And then thirdly, does it promote true gospel holiness? And I'm sure that if we wanted to ask the Apostle Paul his criteria of what a true preaching is, he would say something very similar, wouldn't he? A true preaching humbles sinners. It honors the Savior. It holds out a holiness of life. Because that's certainly what Paul lays out to his ministerial protégés, doesn't he? Titus and Timothy, these trustworthy sayings that he's giving as advice to his little protégés that they can go out and preach in their own ministry, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This saying is trustworthy and true. And it's almost as if Paul says at times to Timothy, you know, I'm not going to be offended if you just take my little gospel sayings and preach them, for that will bring life and health to the congregation. This is what humbles sinners. This is what honors the Savior. This is what holds out holiness of life. And he does the same, actually, with Titus in the text before us. Now, here's a little short summation of the gospel. Preach it. Exhort it. Rebuke it with all authority from this truth. And don't let anyone get away without coming to terms with this message. But we do come to a text that begins to bring together the threefold beauty and health of the church. You know, we've said time and time again that a healthy church has sound leaders who teach sound doctrine, and that sound doctrine that accords with sound living. We've spent the majority of our time, haven't we, so far, looking at the first and third parts. Paul has something to say about, you know, sound leaders, what they are to look like. They are to be men of character and conviction. He goes on to speak about men who aren't sound and what they look like. And then even last week, we took up this practical religion of sorts of what sound living looks like, what godliness looks like according to across the generations, from older men and women down to younger men and women. But now we get to the heart of the letter, and Paul unfolds for Titus the core of all sound doctrine, which is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in our text, we shouldn't be surprised to find once again how Paul connects the centrality of the gospel to the necessity of godliness within the church. And he wants to show us that there's a purpose for our salvation. There's an effect that the gospel brings about in the Christian life. And if we are paying attention here, we will notice that the grace of God, of the gospel, is geared towards our growth in godliness. And Paul shows us this by reasoning from the two appearances of Christ. That we are witnesses of that first appearance of the grace of God. But we're also those who are waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Because you want to see also that true gospel preaching is always orienting the Christian to the two worlds that he is caught between. The first appearance of our Lord and the second appearance. And to live as faithfully as Christians, it requires us to look back effectively at Christ's death and resurrection, and then also look forward expectantly to his future return. You know, one commentator put it this way: there are two windows in the school of grace. And through the western window, a solemn light streams from Mount Calvary. And through the eastern window shines the light of sun rising, the herald of a brighter day. And thus, the school of grace is well lighted, but we cannot afford to do without light from either the west or the east. And so right from the beginning, we must understand that if we are to be a healthy church, and we must all take our place seated in the school of grace and glory. And as we work our way through this text, you may even want to ask yourself, am I between these two worlds, having received the grace of Christ's appearance and awaiting the glory of his second? Or perhaps you are caught between two other worlds, the world of sin and the world of faith in Jesus Christ, stuck in your sins and refusing to come to him. Well, it's my prayer that the grace of God will appear to you, perhaps for the first time this day. But we'll look at these two appearances of God, our Savior, one of grace, the other of glory. And the first, of course, we want to see comes in verse 11. You want to pay attention to how Paul transitions into this section, for the grace of God has appeared. Of course, he's joining motivations to his instructions regarding practical religion, what we looked at last week. Of course, he did that before. He assigned other motives, didn't he? He said, by living godly lives, we are good witnesses to the gospel. We recognize that a godly life silences our opponents. Sometimes it's the best apologetic method to live godly lives. And then he kind of closes that section by saying, this is the kind of living that adorns the doctrine of God, our Savior, with the beauty of holiness. But now he's coming to our chief motivator, which is the doctrine of God, our Savior. The gospel that motivates us to live lives of gratitude and godliness. And so in this sense, he's saying that this is the very thing that the grace of God has appeared for. Now, kids, I do want to ask you, when did the grace of God appear? Because we certainly should be able to say that God was gracious under the old covenant arrangement. He appeared to his people when they were in captivity to Egypt. The whole Old Testament sacrificial system was a system of grace, of blood covering the sins of the people. And you can look all the way back to Adam and Eve, and grace appears there with the covering after they had transgressed God's holy law. But Paul here is saying there's a time, a distinct time of that arrival of grace. And he says it with great conviction, and that the grace of God appears. One distinct time, one arrival, when grace was made manifest. Not the shadow, not the type, not even the promise, but the substance of fulfillment of grace has appeared. Yes, even the person of grace has appeared. For you know, if you've read John's gospel recently, does not John say early in his gospel that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth? And from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so Paul is right in speaking about this arrival of grace and speaking of Christ's incarnation and the arrival of the grace of God. And it's very important to understand that grace is not some commodity that God dispenses with here and there. He gives a little of it here and there, and you know that the big sinners get a lot of grace and the lesser sinners get a little bit less grace. No, grace comes through the person of Christ. He is the grace and favor of our God, revealed to humanity. If you want grace from God, you must receive him. And there is no grace beyond Christ or apart from Christ. But we know that if we have him, we have the grace and favor of our God. And this is what makes the incarnation so vital to our understanding of Christianity. Now, what does incarnation say to us? That grace was made tangible, visible to us in the incarnation. It appeared, or as the Greek says, it was an epiphany of grace. A dark and dreary world full of despair, heading towards destruction because of its disobedience. The Son of God appeared into that world. He came into the world not to condemn the world, but to bring about deliverance. And so you see that the first purpose of the arrival or appearance of grace is found in that gospel message, that he came bringing salvation for all people. Grace saves. Now, we want to be clear about what the apostle means when he says for all people. Not all people, of course, are saved. We know there's some who believe, and there's others who do not believe. Not all receive this gift, but the point is that it's a message of salvation for all people. And from the oldest sinner to the youngest, from the least to the greatest, all people, all kinds of people, from every background, from every walk of life. And this isn't a salvation for the Jews only, but it's a salvation for even the Cretans. And those liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to them. And so it really is the joy of every gospel preacher to uphold that free offer of the gospel, saying this salvation is for you, to any who will receive it, any who will come to Christ by faith and believe that he is our Lord and Savior. The gospel that we preach is the gospel full of free salvation and deliverance from the wrath that is the due penalty of our sin, but it's the gift of grace. And nothing can be done to earn this deliverance. No work can secure it. It's the gift of God that comes to us through the Son of God, who gave himself up for us. And I do wonder if you have truly received this gift of grace. Or do you think there's another way to be put in the right with God? The Bible says that salvation belongs to the Lord. He must do the saving. He will not have any boast before him saying, look at the good that I've done. No, salvation comes when you humble yourself before him and you come with empty hands to receive Christ's atonement and life-giving resurrection. And so that's the thing we want to see about grace, is that grace saves. It saves sinners. But you also see that it trains. You know, there's a very true sense that we can say, I've been saved by the grace of God. But we can also say that we're being saved by the grace of God. Yes, Christ has washed us and put us in the right positionally before God, but he's also washing us and making us righteous in this life. And you see, these things go together, justification and sanctification. They can never be split because they both come as the grace of Christ, grace that saves and grace that trains. You know, about 10 or 15 years ago, there was a bit of a trend in Christian circles about the need for being able to say no to things. And there was apparently a common complaint where people felt overextended. And so there were books written, and probably some very helpful books that are out there, on being able to say no to all the demands of the busyness of the world around us. And it was even applied to Christian ministry, that pastors need to learn how to be able to say no to people. Now, it's interesting that one of the very first things that the gospel does is that it trains us to be able to say no. Now, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. The gospel trains us to be able to say no to sin. Now, kids, did you know that? Now, the first thing that the gospel trains you to do is to be able to say no to your desires and passions, to renounce them. You know, back in the early church, when a candidate would come forward for baptism and they would say their vows before the congregation, not unlike what we just did a few moments ago, the minister would ask a different set of questions. Do you renounce Satan and all his works and empty promises? In other words, have you left the devil's dominion of darkness over your souls and entered the kingdom of God's beloved Son? Because we see that's what the grace of God has appeared for, to break the reign of sin in the lives of God's people. And while Paul doesn't immediately speak of the devil here, he does speak of his activities of ungodliness and worldly passions, sinful disobedience and sinful desires. You know, I always find it interesting how Paul puts that phrase, worldly passions. You know, because we often think of the world as something that exists out there. We often think about that as that sinful system of humanity, and it's outside of the church, it's outside of our own lives. But here Paul speaks of worldly passions, something that's internal, something that we have as our own dispositions. And of course, we need to remember that really the only power that the world has in our lives is by saying to you, listen to your passions. Say yes to sin. Give in to your desires. Surely life would be better if you listened to your passions, if you did what you wanted to do for once. And so the world says yes to sin. But of course, the gospel says no to sin. Now, I wonder when the last time you said no to a worldly passion. How about this week? When a temptation to sin came, did you remember that the gospel is training you to say no to that very sin? Or are you accustomed to saying yes to every passion and thought? Well, the gospel trains us by reminding us that we are delivered from the dominion of sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. The gospel puts in our minds even a heart to resolve to renounce every sin that comes our way, because we know we've been saved for that purpose. But Paul continues on to show us what we've been actually saved to. And he says, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. These three summary virtues of what it means to be trained in gospel grace. Every time we are to put off something belonging to the old man, we are to put on something belonging to the new creation in Christ. And so he starts, doesn't he, by calling us to be self-controlled. And that's a favorite of the apostle in this short little letter, isn't it? You know, you have maybe a one-page letter on your Bible, depending on how it looks, or maybe two pages. And this is the fifth time in this short little letter that he speaks of self-control. Now, why does he speak so often about self-control? Well, it's that very thing that makes growth possible. And bringing our lives under the direction of Christ, our Lord and Savior, and that we would no longer be ruled by worldly passions, but heavenly desires. And he says that we're also to live upright, justly, righteously. Now, there's an honesty that should be a hallmark of holiness, you know, all resulting in living godly lives in this present age. You know, and that's why the grace of God has appeared, to save us and to also train us in godliness. What is this training in godliness like? Well, you know that the same apostle here tells Timothy, you know, kind of as a side comment almost, you know, bodily training, it has some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both this present life and the life to come. You know, it's a tragedy when you see people beat their bodies into submission, yet the same could not be said of their souls. You know, the effort, the work, the regiment, and consistency that you often so see that goes into bodily training. You know, that's for a body that's breaking down. But grace-based training and godliness is for a soul that endures forever. And because it's grace that trains us, there's actually a delight in our duty. And knowing that the Savior who loved us and gave himself up for us has given us this very power to pursue godliness. And so that's the first window we look out. We look at the appearance of grace as the motivation for godliness. And that God has been gracious to us in giving us his Son. And now the Apostle Paul wants us to look out east on the horizon for the coming appearance of glory. You know, over New Year's, Zoe and I were down in Colorado to be with their grandparents, and I think I've mentioned this before. They live in, you know, the part of Colorado that you probably don't know about, the eastern side of the state where it seems like it's just fields for miles and miles until you get to the East Coast where it just goes on and on forever. And, you know, we've gone there a few times and we've gotten lost on our way because it's just pure flat ground. And you're looking around and you're looking at the roads and everything looks the same, and you don't know if you're going to make it there. But it's actually quite a different experience, however, though, if you're going west from her grandparents, because you're heading towards Colorado Springs, and as you're heading west, you see out on the horizon these growing mountains as you keep getting closer and closer until you basically run right into the mountains and you realize you're at your destination. That you can have a landmark that you see over the horizon that can give you a direction. And what Paul wants us to see that in the Christian life, we are supposed to be those who are, you know, always looking out on the horizon, looking for the landmark of where history is heading, eagerly expecting the sun to break out over the horizon and the glory of Christ to be revealed. Because notice what he says next. We are in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope. You know, grace trains us for activity, for our energy to be spent. But as we look at the second thing of glory, the appearance of glory, what does it train us to do? Well, it trains us to wait, doesn't it? You know, the primary spiritual posture and position of the Christian life and in view of glory is that we're waiting. Why? Because we have a blessed hope, a landmark over the horizon that we look and long for. It's the kind of waiting that actually doesn't bring weariness, but it brings blessing. You know, the more we wait for it eagerly and expectantly, the more blessing we actually derive from it. Because our hope will never put us to shame. This hope will never disappoint. And so Paul goes on to speak of what are we hoping for? What are we waiting for? Well, there will be the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, you could take this perhaps this afternoon and just go word by word through what Paul is developing here in this beautiful theology. He's saying there's going to be another appearing, there's going to be another epiphany, as sure and concrete as when the Son of God was born into a manger And while that first appearance of grace was working through humility, this time it will be grace showing itself by the glory of our great God. You notice that Jesus is called our great God. He is the great God of glory. That's a remarkable statement Paul makes there. The God who passed by Moses showing his glory. The glory that was so beyond our comprehension and so pure and radiant that Moses had to hide in the cleft of the rock and only look at the backside of the glory. You know, that glory that was shown in the temple for a time where even the high priest had to tread carefully into the presence of that great glory, fearing that his life might be taken from him. That glory that was revealed to Christ's disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration for a time. And that's the glory that we now behold in the face of Jesus Christ. There's coming a day when the glory of our great God will appear. And if we just understand the Bible correctly, and we read through it accurately, now we understand glory is often associated with fear. And that's a fearful thing. The glory of the Son will be made manifest. Now, you think about the world in its current state, a world wrought with wickedness. The glory that Christ is going to reveal will be in judgment against this world. The high places will be brought low. Those who stand against God will be humbled. The nations that rise against the Lord and his anointed will be put to open shame in the presence of this glory. And yet, what does Paul say about this glory? It's called our blessed hope. Why? Because it's the appearance of the glory of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And don't you love that? He is our great God. The great God who stooped so low so as to become a servant, who suffered for sinners that he might be called our Savior. He is our Savior, and we are his people. And you see how Paul continues to describe the Savior. He is the Savior who gave himself to redeem us. Now, what a wonderful gospel word that word gave is. He gave himself. Now, Jesus says in the Gospels, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down out of my own accord. Freely, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, all with the purpose that he might redeem us from all lawlessness. He has bought us. He has purchased us. He has redeemed us from all sin. He has saved us from the penalty of our sin, but also the very power of sin's dominion over us. Paul's saying this is the Savior who's going to show up again with the appearance of glory and greatness. And so Paul actually takes us back to the past, doesn't he, here, showing the life-giving and redeeming power of our Savior. But it's all actually focused on what Christ is doing in the present for a future presentation of his people. You know, he's tying these things together. Christ gave himself to buy us back from sin, but also to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And so Christ's former sufferings, his future glory, are all fixed and focused on purifying a people for his own possession. And we might want to recognize again that there's a corporate dimension to this purification. He wants a pure people. A holy church that will be revealed on the last day. That's the whole doctrine, actually, of the church right there in a nutshell. You know, the church is the place where Jesus Christ is purifying a people. He's cleansing them. He's washing them. It's all in anticipation of this future presentation of his people. But even more importantly, we should see that this is the people of his own possession. We are his very own. And we belong to him. We are his treasured possession, and the beloved and chosen of the Lord. And do you see the attitude of the Redeemer to the redeemed? In fact, the very reality that he gave himself shows that to Christ, the church is precious to him. You know, Spurgeon says of this verse, saints are Christ's crown jewels, his box of diamonds, his very, very, very own. Now let that be an encouragement to you this day, that to one see the church as Christ's crowning jewels, but that may even see of yourself that you are his special possession, chosen, loved, redeemed, being purified. You know, what kind of greater motivation can you have in this life for purity in this life than the very fact that Christ is purifying you towards this very end, that he might present you to himself as his crown jewel? Now, what a privilege it is to be one of Christ's very own. What an even greater privilege it is to be like him in purity, love, and hope. Of course, we don't belong to ourselves, do we? We've been purchased. We've been bought back by the reign of sin, by this Redeemer. And so it's always good to ask of yourself, does your life align with this purpose of purity? Do you see that Christ wants to purify you, washing you with the water of his word? But even more centrally, do you see that all of human history is working towards this end? That the bridegroom shall have his bride arrayed in splendor and beauty, and dressed in white, robed in righteousness. Well, Paul says that one of the effects of the purification, of this purification, is that we would have a people who are zealous for good works. You know, that word zeal is an interesting word. It has this picture of bubbling over or boiling over the top. You know, that's zeal. It can't be restrained. It's always overflowing with energy and passion. You know, as one commentator said, in godliness, zeal is sobriety. Now, we are not only to approve of good works and speak for good works, but we are to be red hot for them. You know, when was the last time the gospel truth made you zealous for good works? When was the last time it whipped you up in a frenzy for glorifying the Savior and doing good to the people of God? You know, we have zeal for all sorts of things, don't we? Our hobbies, our pastimes, the news, our families. But what about for good works? What about Christian service and Christian hospitality? The church is to be that place where we stir one another up to love and good works. You know, to, as it were, set aflame the ministry of the word and prayer in each other's hearts, that we might show forth the goodness and glory of our God and Savior. And that's what we are to be looking for in these two schools of grace. And you see how Paul closes this great gospel saying by telling Titus to simply preach this message, verse 15. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. You know, it's almost as if Paul is telling Titus, here's a message that humbles sinners, showing them that they are absolutely without hope in this world save Jesus Christ. It's a message that honors the Savior, seeing the great moments in human history centered on the activity of Christ's first and second advent, and yet coming again to bring perfection and purity. And then, of course, it's a message that holds out holiness, doesn't it? A life that is looking both directions, drawing strength from his cross, walking in hope because of his promised return and glory. And so, friends, here, grace and glory, these are the bookends of the Christian life. And learn from them. Live in them. Let the truth of our great God and Savior be planted deeply in your soul, that you are always looking out towards these two windows, looking both ways, that you may see the fullness of your salvation. Christ has more to reveal to you when he returns. But we know that this is a letter about cultivating a healthy church. And so we should now ask, Paul, you're now at the heart of your letter. What is to be central in the church? What keeps a church healthy? And he would tell us, this is the doctrine that is to be declared. This is the message of the church's ministry. This is the point of all preaching. Declare these things. What things? The grace and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder, do you believe that there's something incomplete in the school of grace? And do you think there's something out there that you need beyond both windows of Christ's cross and Christ's return? Because here the Apostle Paul is saying, just declare these things. Insist on these things. He's actually going to come back to it again in Titus 3, because this message is so necessary. I hope you don't disregard this message, a message of Christ's glory and grace. For it is true, and it's your only way of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have revealed to us such a great and glorious salvation. How shall we neglect this salvation? How shall we fail to apply it to our lives? Lord, we do desire to live in godliness, to have zeal for good works, and we know the strength of our service, that our Savior has come, bringing salvation to this world. May you direct our eyes to him, not only in this day, but even in the coming week, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.